this is a little bit more than just wise men in presence? I think so. Well, today, as we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Deuteronomy, we come to a message entitled, The Heart of the Matter. The Heart of the Matter. And for you astute observers who saw the outline go out earlier in the week, or you picked it up and started reading it when you walked in the door, whichever, you know that we're talking about sin and curses today. Woohoo! Yay! What every preacher wants to preach on, sin and curses. But you know, the reality is, and that really betrays our view of Christ. Because Christ saved us, has come to save us from those sin and curses. But if I don't understand that I'm cursed because of not just my immorality and my rebellion, but I'm cursed because I've not honored God as I really am commanded to, if I don't understand that, then the gospel really makes no sense to me. And I think that's really what's happening in a lot of our world today. You know, sin is not a subject that the church wants to preach on. You know, as a matter of fact, when I was in seminary, in my preaching classes, they would make us preach a difficult text. They would make us preach one of those texts that nobody likes to preach. You know, I remember that there was one poor fellow, he got the naked passage. And we always joked about that. It's, you know, so-and-so's nakedness. You're going to uncover your father's nakedness and your father's nakedness. It's like in five verses it says naked like 30 times. And that's a difficult passage because nobody likes to talk about nakedness, right? And one of the other poor guys in my class got the sin passage. And we were all hoping, don't give me the sin passage. Don't give me the... Because what we did is we put the text in a hat. And you went in there and you pulled it out of a hat, you know, because it was random. And everybody was hoping that they wouldn't get the sin passage because nobody wants to preach on sin. But because the church has such an aversion to sin, I'm afraid there are many people in the world who really aren't saved. Even though they have a church membership and they wear the T-shirts, they got the bumper stickers, you know, they may be faithful in worship on any given Lord's Day, but because they're not being taught the realities of sin, they don't know what they're being saved from. And so today, as we embark upon this text, Deuteronomy 27, 9 to 26, because the text is about curses, and the text is about sin, then that's what I'm preaching on. Now, I'm not going to try not to leave us in despair, because as we look at our sin and we look at the curses at each one of these points, I'm going to be trying with everything that's in me to make the point that Christ saves us from our sin. Christ saves us from these curses. All right, so we're going to talk about Christ. We're going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about forgiveness. But we're going to do it after we talk about being cursed. Because the reality is apart from Christ, that's exactly where we are. And apart from Christ, that's where the world is. And though it may be an uncomfortable subject to talk about with our loved ones or our friends, if our loved ones and friends are outside of Christ, friend, today, if you're outside of Christ, then you're cursed. And I would hope that there would be somebody in our life, and I'm sure there was somebody in our life who loved us enough to tell us about those cursings. And that because we have been the recipient of great love, that we would go and tell those around us the reality about their cursed position outside of Christ. And that we'd be salt and light in the world, right? But that's the heart of the matter. The heart is a sinful heart, naturally. And then in Christ, the heart is a redeemed heart, a forgiven heart, by the power of grace through Jesus Christ. And we're having to fully understand that. And I think in a lot of ways we don't understand that. That God's preservation, God's protection, God's grace, God's mercy, all of those highlight our need to be forgiven of an intrinsic depravity. A depravity that we're born with. A depravity that infects every fiber of our being. Now that's what I mean. When I say depravity, just clarify some terms here before we get going. When I say depravity, I am a firm believer in the biblical doctrine of total depravity. That every ounce, every fiber, every spark, I might have a spark in me, but that spark inclines me to sin, not towards Christ. In the fall of Adam and Eve, I am completely saturated in this thing called sin. It's my nature. I am totally depraved. Now notice I didn't say utterly depraved, because I can always be worse than what I am right now. I can always be worse. But I am totally depraved in my natural condition. All of us are. All of us are born into this sin. And it's not a matter of exciting a little spark inside of people and maybe they'll believe Jesus, or somehow tell them the right stories, or cry at the right time, or sing the right song, or give the right example, and maybe all of a sudden they'll wake up and believe Jesus, because there's something in them that you just got to get down there and find it. No. We can look, we can dig, we can dissect, we can poke and prod and do everything we can. And we'll find sparks, because there is a spark inside of humanity, but it's not a spark towards Christ. We can find the fibers that have some semblance of goodness in them, but they don't lead you to Christ. The spark and the goodness, I would argue, are the residual fingerprints of God in that He created you in His image. But it is marred. Your image is marred. Our humanity is marred. Our will is marred. It's broken. And it inclines towards nothing but sin. And that's why we need Christ. I am, as John Newton said, I am a great sinner. But Christ is a great Savior. So when I say intrinsic depravity, that's what I mean. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing that Christ would find attractive. And in my depravity, I don't find Christ attractive either. And as Edwards said, the only thing I really contribute to my salvation is my own sin and depravity. I got a corner on the market on that one. I got that one covered. And if we don't understand this truth of ourselves, then we don't understand forgiveness. And if we don't understand forgiveness, how then could we ever understand grace? And if we don't understand grace, how could we understand mercy? And if we don't understand mercy, how can we understand blessing? And if we don't understand blessing, how could we ever understand God prospering us? You see, we can't understand the things of God until we understand the truth of ourselves and see that we have to be forgiven. And I really think that's the purpose of the text that lays before us today. I think that's why God gave it to Moses to proclaim to the people between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And we pick this up in Deuteronomy 27, starting at verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priest said to all of Israel, "Keep silence. And listen to this, this is going to be amazing. Hear, O Israel." I think a reference back to the Shema, because the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 starts the same way. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." All right, so we're getting information here that, okay, remember what I've already told you. This is important, okay? So, "Hear, O Israel. This day you have become," listen, "you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." These are the tribes. These are tribes of Israel. "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice," verse 15, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved image or casts a metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that as we look upon this text, as we have so boldly confirmed by saying Amen, that you would speak to us, that you would show us our transgressions, that you would help us to see the depths to which our sin has taken us. And that, Father, we would not only see, perhaps for the first time, our need for forgiveness, but that you would continue to speak forgiveness to our hearts in every time, every instance. And that, Father, we would be forgiven of our sins, we would repent of our sins, we would turn to you, and, Lord, that we would seek the cleansing that only you can bring. Oh, Father, we ask more than ever that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us in your word today, that we might honor you in the things that we do, that we might love you in every moment, and that we might be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. In the interesting reminiscences or remembrances of the former president, Calvin Coolidge, he describes his college days at Amherst College, to where he was in class and in studies with men who were earnest about their studies. Young men who had come to Amherst for learning, not for the sake of just going to college and going through the experience, but for an education. They were really wanting to better themselves through education. But he said that there were a few men that were at Amherst that were dissipated men, for they had little to do with studying. They were not men of mark or men of standing. They came to Amherst just to really play. If you've ever been a college freshman, you may well remember what that's like. And Coolidge said for those who were of this mindset that they did not last long in the race of life. Oh, a small number of them may have become what they called sports in those days, but they were not looked on with favor. They didn't survive. And the reality is that if we are not serious about the things of God, we're not going to survive either. Oh, we might have a claim in the world. We might be called sports, somebody of recognition. But that recognition is fleeting. It won't last long. Like the pop music stars of our day, or the sports athlete stars or heroes of our day, they're here today and gone tomorrow. If you don't believe me, just consider the college coaches that have been fired because they haven't won a national championship in the last year or two. Sports stars that all it takes is one injury and their career is over. Music stars who are constantly chasing the fame of Billboard's top 40. It doesn't last. Because they're not people of obedience. Now, I'm not saying that all sports stars or all college coaches or athletes or all pop music stars are not Christians. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying those are industries, those are portions of our society where that it seems to be anything but Christian much of the time. And I don't mean just immoral paganism. I just mean the focus is something other than God. Music stars are focused on their music and their claim to fame, not God most of the time. Even Christian music stars are not necessarily focused on what God is doing in their life, although they're singing songs that say we ought to be focused on what God is doing in our life. They're really focused on selling records. And college coaches are worried about where their team is going or where their career is going or maybe where they're going to coach next year after they get axed where they are now. And sports stars especially are given to so many things related to their performance. You notice I didn't say related to things pertaining to their game. That I think many sports stars are completely unconcerned with the game. They're concerned with their performance. And it doesn't last. I don't know what the future holds for Dak Prescott. He may come back. I don't think he will. I think he has sustained a career-ending injury this year. And if you saw that game, it was reminiscent of Joe Theismann. If you remember Joe Theismann so many years ago and when he broke his leg. At the top of his game, perhaps not even at the top of his game, perhaps he was moving towards the top of his game and in a split second, it's gone. You see, the reality in life is that what we have, what we put our trust in, what we hold as being important can be gone in an instant. Except the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will never change. And as Coolidge made this observation of the men that were in school with him, the ones who survived in life were the ones who were serious about their studies. And in that case, their studies at college. And we can make that application for those in the Christian walk, that those who are serious about Christ will survive. And those, and I would say not just survive, but thrive. And those who are not, won't. And all of that brings us to this singular point in Deuteronomy 27 where we have to reckon with the curses. We have to reckon with God telling us that we're not where we ought to be. That there is more required. As we saw Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica last week, you do so more and more. You're not there. You have not arrived. You have more work to do. And yet, I find in evangelical life today that many in church life, many in Christian life, simply do not acknowledge the depths at which human depravity has taken them. Now, that's not necessarily what your heading says, number one, for human depravity has fallen. But as I wrote that, in the time since I wrote that to today, I've come into the awareness through, I guess, prayer and meditation that a lot of us don't see our own sin. We see everybody else's sin. Society is bad. Society is sinful. And we hide behind that. And we refuse to see our own sin. Well, many in evangelical life, and maybe even us sitting here today, are not willing to acknowledge the depths to which depravity has taken us. Oh, we may not be guilty of sleeping with our mother-in-law or our father-in-law, but we have depravity just the same. Now look, y'all are looking at me like, okay, Brother Rusty, I thought I was saved from my sins. Yeah, you are. You're saved from the curse. You're saved from the penalty. But don't make the mistake in thinking that you're saved from the presence right now. You will be one day. There's coming a day when we're in our glorified state that we will be saved from the presence of sin. But if you don't think that you got sin in you right now, you're asleep at the wheel. We all got it. And we need to be reminded of that, I think, many times. Because we get our goody-two-shoes attitude about ourselves. Oh, well, that's not me. We compare ourselves to other people and say, well, they're worse than I am, so I must be okay. No, we've got sin. And we need forgiveness. And if we needed forgiveness on the day that you walked the aisle and expressed faith in Christ, and yet you have sinned since that point in time, you still need forgiveness. We are daily repenters. That's what the Puritans used to say. We're daily repenters. Daily we repent of our sin. Daily we receive the forgiveness of our sin. It is an ongoing transaction until the day we stand before the Lord, and I hope here, well done, my good and faithful servant. And yet many in evangelical life today just don't see it that way. But I want to point out the correction, number two, that God doesn't just show us the letter of the law, but He also shows us the heart of the law and shows us just how fallen we are. And when He shows us how fallen we are, then the glories of grace are manifest to us like the diamond on the black velvet. When the blackness of our sin comes to the very forefront of our mind, then the glories of the gospel and the facets of Christ and the beauty of that diamond shows up on that black velvet with sparkling beauty. And it's the love of God that shows us the depths of our sin so that He can then show us the beauties of the gospel. To those who have been forgiven much, they love much. But for those who have been forgiven little, they hardly love at all. And God loves you that much to say, this is your sin. This is not just your community sin or your nation's sin or the Democratic Party's sin. This is your sin. Which would lead us to the point, there's really no agreement with God on forgiveness. What am I being forgiven of? Right? Okay. For time, we got to get going. So let's go back to number one. Most of evangelical life simply doesn't acknowledge the depths to which human depravity has fallen or how far depravity has taken them. In verses 9 through 13 of our text today, Moses and the Levitical priests said to all of Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. I already mentioned to you that's hearkening back to the Shema, that they needed to listen. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Now, that's an interesting statement. Moses says to the nation of Israel, today you have become the possession of God. All right, y'all catch that. Today you have become the possession of God. And oh, by the way, here are all the curses. That doesn't seem quite to fit, does it? It seems like that if it was all the curses, then it would say, today you've become the enemy of God and you're cursed, cursed, cursed. But again, we have God in the love of His people saying, you are my people, I am your God. I'm not going to leave you where you are. I'm going to take you where you are to where you need to be. But that's a pretty rocky road. That's filled with potholes and tire busters and all kinds of rough terrain that we've got to navigate through to get where God wants us to be. And so, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments. So there's a sense in which when it says, cursed are these people who do these things, well, obviously, if you want to be in right standing with God, don't do those things. Right? That just makes sense. And so in the curse, there's a promise. In the curse, there is hope. But yet, if we ignore the curse, we miss the promise, and we have no hope. So Moses said to them, charge the people, when you cross over the Jordan, you shall stand on Mount Gerizim. There are Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. These are some of the tribes of Israel. These are not the actual people. These are the people, the heads of the tribes, okay? And so what the heads of the tribes did is reflected in the people who are in that tribe. So the man, so for example, in this case, Simeon stands as the federal head of all of those who are in his tribe. Levi stands as the federal head of all of those who are in his tribe. And then also Reuben and Gad and Asher and Zebulun and so on. So all of those people who were in that tribe were found in the line of that particular person. And so what that particular person set the tone for the tribe. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute. Because there were some of the tribes that were placed on Mount Gerizim for blessing. They were going to pronounce blessings. We're not getting to that this week. And some of them were set over on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. Now, it's the Levitical priesthood that's pronouncing the curses, but they're pronouncing the curses on somebody, onto these tribes, or they're pronouncing the blessings on the others, right? See what's happening here? And so the priesthood and Moses, by God's instruction, were making it clear that this is the reality that you live in. Now, I'm going to talk for just a minute about why certain tribes were put in certain places, right? And at first, we have on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. John Gill gives us some insight to this because he says that the first four were the sons of Leah and the two last were the sons of Rachel. So we have the sons of the women who were married to Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob? He was working for Rachel, and he was working. He promised to work for 7 years for Rachel. Then he got tricked, and he wound up with the older sister Leah. Right? Y'all remember that? Okay. Well, they were the duly appointed wives of Jacob, and so these were the sons born to those duly appointed wives. Right? And so those are the four sons the sons that are placed on Mount Gerizim to receive the blessing, because they are the sons of promise. Okay, they're the sons through which God is moving. Okay, but then there are some other sons here: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Gil once again tells us that these four are appointed for cursing were the children of the handmaids. And you remember in the story of Jacob and his wives that the two sisters, Leah and Rachel, Rachel wasn't able to bear children for a while, and so she decided she's going to bear children through her handmaid. Now, in antiquity, that was common, but not for God's people. God didn't want them having children that way. But that's what happened. So Rachel is having children through her handmaid, and then Leah got jealous that she's having children, so she gives him, you know, he has some children through Leah, then he has children through Leah's handmaid. And it just, you know, it's days of our lives on a biblical scale, right? And there's just all kinds of shenanigans going on. And there were six were from the children of the handmaids, which is what God had said he didn't want to have. And so the first four sons were Leah, and then the last two were the sons of Rachel, and therefore employed the most... The four of these were appointed the curses because they were children of the handmaids, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. And since the two were wanting, then another commentary observes that the sons of Leah were many and so on and so on. But then they make a comment about Reuben. Y'all remember the story of Reuben? Reuben did a bad thing. He did a very bad thing. He defiled his father's bed and was exposed his father's nakedness, and therefore he was cursed. You see, so the cursings are handed down to the ones that, at least in some measure, didn't seem to understand their sin. And that's the point. That we today don't seem to understand our sin. And if we don't understand our sin, then cursing is handed down to us. Let me use this passage in Romans, and maybe it'll clarify it a little more for us. In Romans chapter 1, it's a passage that we know well. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, in which Paul brings all people under sin. Right? That's in that part of Romans where it's dealing with sin, and all people are guilty of sin. Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Well, what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying, first of all, that the debasedness of their mind wasn't an accident. I think sometimes we think that people's sinfulness is just an accident. And the world tries to say it's an accident, right? they were born to a bad family. Well, never mind that this guy is a bad fella. His dad was an alcoholic. Look at what his dad taught him. Or his dad was abusive. Or his mom was promiscuous. And that really how the people live is not their fault because they just learned it from their parents. Well, there's a certain aspect of that which is true, right? God did say that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, right? But even that is by God's design. God has given them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So when somebody says that my sin is an accident or it's not my fault, they're just not being honest. Paul goes on to say in verse 29, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then he gives a list of evil that they're filled with. Covetousness, malice, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, they're slanderers, they're haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, I want to stop right here. Did you notice that Paul has not mentioned sexual deviance at all in this part of the text? And he does close at hand in this text, right? Men gave up the natural function of the woman and burned in their lust for one another. Women gave up the natural function of the woman and women with women and men with men. Okay, he gets there. But did you catch that that's really not the root of the problem? That's the expression of the problem, but it's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is a broken heart. And look, since when did we understand that gossips are the ones who are cursed? Amen or oh me? Gossips? You mean gossips are cursed? Yes, gossips are cursed, according to what Paul says. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. I hope y'all are listening. That's part of the curse. Paul goes on to say, as he gives this list, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that they not only do them, but they give approval, some versions say hearty approval, to those who practice such things with them. You say, we haven't talked about drunkenness or sexual immorality. We haven't talked about murder or strife. We haven't talked about all those things that we normally associate with sin, those things that really are more about morality. Paul is hitting at the heart of the matter that we have a deceitful heart. We have a heart filled with strife. We have a heart filled with maliciousness and gossip and slander. And though for some of us that those slanders and maliciousness may not be acted upon in what we do, it's still there in the center of our heart because that's who we are. But you see, most people in evangelical life won't admit this about themselves. Brother Rusty, I thought I was saved by grace. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I said the prayer. I got wet in the baptistry. This can't be me. Yes, it is you. It's all of us. We still fight this. And we must continue to fight this each and every day we draw breath on this planet. Because we have to continue to wage the war with sin. Have we been liberated from the bondage of sin? That's what makes it worse for a Christian. You don't have to do it. The lost world, they don't have a choice. That's just who they are. But in Christ, you have been liberated from that. And you don't have to do it. But yet, guess what? A lot of Christians still doing it. They're choosing to do it, which I think is worse. They're not putting their trust in God. They're not putting their comfort in God. When they're stressed, they don't go to God for help with stressful times. When they're angry about something, when they sense injustice, they don't go to God to somehow have that injustice, taking it to God and trusting Him with it. When they're frustrated, what do? They go off and do some of the most horrible things known to mankind. Because I was tired, because I was angry, because I felt injustice, because I was hurt, because I wanted to get back at them, because they got back at me. Don't you see? Even in the reform camp, even people like us that trust God, love God, meditate on His Word, there's sin in the camp. Because we're unwilling to acknowledge it. The first step in correcting the problem is acknowledging there's a problem. And that's actually God, not AA. They use it, but that is original with God. It's also, you know, RA. Y'all remember, y'all know RA? Rednecks Anonymous? Right? That's me. I used to say that for years. It just has a sideline to give a bit of levity in a very difficult message, you know. Hi, I'm Rusty. I'm a reformed redneck. I've been civilized for like 20 years now. Right? Right? Okay. All right. I'm not making fun of people who have addiction problems. I'm not. But God's the answer. And all of those organizations say you got to acknowledge and admit the problem before the answer can be found. Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about what God has done. Number two, we're not willing to admit it, but God has shown us in texts like today that there is a problem. He's shown us not only the letter of the law, but also the heart of the law, and shows us just how fallen we are. And starting in verse 14, we have the curses. And the curses are divided into three categories, three groups. Now, let me just give you context here. This is not a remuneration of the Decalogue. The curses that he gives are not all curses directly associated with the Ten Commandments. There are some that are in the Ten Commandments, but there are some that are not. And then there's some of the Ten Commandments that are not in here. So this is not a recounting of the Ten Commandments. So this is not necessarily a straightforward, okay, you remember the Ten Commandments, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, not have any other gods before you, not have any idols, not take the Lord's name in vain, not honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't dishonor father and mother, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't covet. Okay, so he's not going through those. And if he's not going through those, then what is the purpose of handling the curses and some of the specific curses, which are really found in the expression of the Levitical law? You get over into Leviticus, and you get into that legal code, and I mean, everybody's getting stoned, right? Right? Okay. And I don't mean high, I mean getting hit with rocks. Okay. So what's the purpose? Well, I think the purpose is to give us a character profile of the sinner. And though we may not have been guilty of doing outwardly any of these or some of these, our heart is there. And here's what I mean. The first category is secret sins. The second category is sexual sins. And the third category is subversive sins. A subversion, doing things to, you know, get your way. So let's talk about the secret sins first of all. You see, God shows us that our rebellious heart stems from a fallen nature. Now, I know that your outline says the opposite. All right, I changed that because in further reflection, our fallen nature doesn't stem from a rebellious heart. A rebellious heart stems from our fallen nature. The problem is your nature. The problem is your broken heart. The problem is the sin that is in you. Not, the problem is not the sin you do. The problem is the sin that's in you that makes you do the things that you do. Okay? That's the problem. Those are secret sins. Those are sins that, in some cases, none of us have ever shown to the world. But that makes us less sinful. At root, we hold ourselves to be God. That's really the main thing. Now, I want to point out something here. The commentary that I'm offering to us today in our time together, the first one is that we hold ourselves to be God. Now, if you'll turn over on your outline and look at the very last one in the third category, the subversive sins, the last thought that I have for us is that we have a complete disregard for God Himself. We think we're God, so we don't need Jehovah. Okay? So it's bookend. That's where this is going. I'm not just pulling stuff out of a hat. I actually thought about this week a lot. All right, so this is going somewhere. But it begins with us thinking and believing that we're God. Listen to what verse 15 says. Cursed be any man who makes a carved or metal cast image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And by the way, all the people said, Amen. Moses was, he's holding their feet to the fire. He's getting them on record as saying, we agree. All right, just like I've got y'all on record today. If you don't believe me, go back and listen to the audio, watch the video. All you people are saying, Amen. All right. I've noticed, however, we weren't saying as men as loudly in the sexual sins as we did in the secret and subversive sins, all right? Now, I'm not saying that y'all are guilty of that stuff. It's just like we don't like talking about it, right? But you're on record. They're on record. We're on record. We like to be God. We like to be God. Idolatry. You know, people say, well, that little idol is God. Well, who made that little idol? I did. As a matter of fact, Isaiah has a very interesting commentary about that. He said, out of a tree trunk, and I'm paraphrasing, out of a tree trunk, you make an idol. And you bow down and you worship it. And you go, oh, wonderful God, wonderful God. And out of the other half of the log, of which you just made this idol, you chop it up into firewood and burn and cook your food. What's up with that? Who makes the idol? Well, in this case, the craftsman. He specifically says the craftsman. And so the idol, the image, the statue, is not the God. The person who made it is the God. So the idea is that we hold ourselves to be God. I can fix my own problems. I can give myself my own encouragement. I can deal with my own failings and faults. And when I can't deal with my own failings and faults, then I'll just go read another little God who's got a self-help book and I'll use them. But it's the same thing. We all hold ourselves to be God. And the second thing, because we see ourselves as God, we expect others to worship us. In verse 16, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and mother. You go, okay, Rusty, I'm not sure I'm tracking with you. What do you mean dishonoring father and mother means that we expect others to worship us? Well, in that case, father and mother, there's this direct relationship in which I wouldn't be here without mom and dad, and so I honor them as being the ones who have given me life, and it's a picture of honoring God who's given us spiritual life, and God has given that to us. God instituted the family. God has ordained and given authority in the family. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And because I see myself as God, I don't have to honor anybody, but I expect everybody to worship me. And so dishonoring father and mother is a sense is saying, no, I'm not going to honor you. You honor me. And so we've just changed the wording a little bit. And so it's not about honoring, it's about worshiping. Did you know the lost world wants everybody to worship them? Don't we have terms like star worship? Don't we worship sports stars and music stars or idols, right? We see it in our world today. It's because we hold ourselves as being God and we expect others to worship us. We expect others to give us what we want. Verse 17, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. This was a big deal in Israel. They didn't have fences back then, right? No barbed wire. But what they did have is at the corner, the intersections of property boundaries, they would set up stones. And so that when you came to a stone standing up in a field, you knew that that's where your property ended. Right? And those stones, in a lot of cases, was out there on the back 40. Nobody out there but sheep. What's the tendency to do for a wicked heart? What's the tendency for somebody who thinks they're God and that they ought to be worshipped? Well, I got to play by the rules for. Everybody does what I want. So they move stones. They move boundary markers. And that was bad. Because in essence, you're stealing. You're stealing property. And there was, I believe, now my Old Testament scholars can check me on this, but I believe that was stoning. The penalty for moving a boundary was stoning. It was a death sentence for moving a boundary. Because it wasn't the infraction itself, it was the heart. The heart is, I get what I want. But I know nobody here ever says that, right? Anybody here ever want what they want? Nah, probably not. Well, not only this, but we believe that we have the right to do to others what seems best to us. Because if I'm God and I'm being worshipped and I can do what I want, then I have a corner on the market of what's best for you. Never mind you knowing what's best for you. I tell you what's best for you. Cursed be anyone who misleads the blind man on the road. It's unthinkable to take advantage of somebody who can't see. And in that day and time, they were blind people were dependent upon other folks to lead them around. And so, what does it say to the character of the person who leaves a blind person off out in the middle somewhere and leaves them there? Well, I just thought it seemed like the thing to do at the time. Does that make it right? Of course not. And we believe that others are of less value and dignity. Because we're God, I'm the top of the food chain, and everybody else is beneath me. Cursed is anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Why would you do that? Why would you do that to the sojourner, somebody who's not from here? Why would you LSU people, why would you ever do that to an Alabama fan? See where I'm going with that? Why would you ever do that to somebody who has no representation, the fatherless, orphans, had no representation? In a male-dominated society, the father was the one who protected the family, and without a father, they're vulnerable. Why would you take advantage of them? Why would you take advantage of the widow for the same reason? It's because they have no value. Who cares? It's just an orphan. Just a widow. What's the big deal? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says, you were in that boat, and God saved you. All right. God shows us that our fallen heart will display itself in selfish indulgence. This is the sexual sins, the second group of sins that we're covering today. Now, remember, we just left, I think I'm God, and everybody else has less value than me. Okay? We just left that. Direct expressions of my understanding that people around me have no value. We're going to start with the family. The authority of the family. Verse 20. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. I mean, this is so aberrant to us that we recoil from even thinking about this, even in the scriptures. How in the world? That's what lost people do. Yep, you're exactly right. That's what lost people do. But in some respects, we deny the authority of the family too, don't we? Don't we? You see, when we believe that we know more than our mom and dad, and we choose to do what we want to do when our mom and dad says, if we're in the home, don't do that. Or mom and dad, if we're not still in the home, mom and dad are saying, yeah, I'm not sure that's a good idea. If we still do it anyway, we are rejecting the authority of the family. Because that counsel, that authority, has no value. Are y'all still tracking with me? Okay. Are you ready to get out of here? Uh-huh, yeah. I understand. But you know, there is a devaluing of the family all over the place. I would argue that's probably one of the biggest social problems we have today. And it is not restricted just to the African-American community. It's in the white community. It's in every community. Homes that have no dads. Now, I'm not saying if you are a single mother that you're in sin. I'm not saying that. But a lot of things are happening in single mother homes that wouldn't happen if dad was present. Okay? And our society is actually propping up single mother homes as being the model by which kids need to be raised and families need to be orchestrated, and it's not biblical. We believe that the authority of the created order has no value. Verse 21, cursed is anyone who lies with any kind of animal. We don't like the creation account. We just spent a whole year, men's fellowship spent a whole year, I think last year, talking about the creation account. Talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And why that is important to the doctrine of Scripture. And that when you do away with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that's creation to the flood, then biblical doctrine doesn't stand as it ought. And at root, what is happening is, I'm God, okay? I've put myself up as being God. Everything else doesn't have any value. The only value that I will recognize are the things of my own making. And so I don't like creation because creation tells me where sin comes from. Creation tells me who God is. I don't like that. And so I'm just going to deny creation in lieu of evolution. And then I am who I am because I've evolved to be that way. And because I've evolved to be that way, I get to make the rules. And oh, by the way, if you check me on something I don't like, it's not my fault because that's how I evolved. So you know, this is just, it's a complete denial of the authority of creation. We believe the responsibility of protecting the family has no value. Verse 22, cursed be anyone who lies with his sister. Not only do we not accept the authority of family, we no longer accept the responsibility of family. That wise old sage, advanced in wisdom beyond his years, rivaling Solomon, President Barack Obama, said, it doesn't take much to be a father. It takes a lot to be a dad. And we all know what he meant. It doesn't take much to conceive children. It takes everything to raise them. We just don't see that we have a responsibility to engage in that. We don't see that really God's plan for family is raising children, bearing fruit, right? That's one of the first commandments, go and bear fruit. We think marriage is something else. We think marriage is two paychecks so I can have bigger houses, bigger cars. Oh, we're going to leave the raising of the kids to the schools, right? We're going to put our kids in schools. Oh, we're going to do the best school. And if you've got your kids in school, please don't get mad at me. We're homeschool folks. I got that. But if they're in public school, okay. All right. I'm not arguing with you. I'm just saying that the sentiment among most of the world who thinks they're God is, it's not my responsibility to raise my kids. I'm going to pay the professionals to do that. And is it any wonder our kids are being raised the way they're being raised? Because we got paid professionals raising our kids. It's not my responsibility, under this way of thinking, it's not my responsibility to provide stability in the home. I'm providing a paycheck. I got to work. You like the house you're living in? I got to work. You like the car we're driving? I got to work. You like the food we're eating and the clothes you're wearing and the friends you're hanging out with? I got to work. Well, that's a cop-out. Yeah, Dad, you have a responsibility to provide for your family, but you have a responsibility to make sure your kids know who you are. And there's a lot of families where the only way kids know who Dad is the family portrait hanging in the front hall. Amen or oh me? Dad's never there. I'm reminded of that in a song I listened to this week. You know, Cats in the Cradle and Silver Spoon, that one? That's a dad who's always gone. Doesn't invest anything in his son. You know what? His son grew up to be just like him. We believe that the bonds of covenant marriage have no value. Verse 23 curses anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. Marriage has taken a hit. It has been taking a hit for 20 years. The world is trying, the lost world is trying to destroy covenant marriage. Because covenant marriage establishes one of the best pictures of what it means to be saved. Two people who are otherwise unknown to each other, not connected with one another, alienated from each other, in the bonds of covenant marriage become one flesh. They're now no longer two, they're one. Which is exactly what happens in the transaction of salvation. I'm completely outside of Christ. I don't know Christ, don't care about Christ. He's not attractive to me. I couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. And in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I become one with Him because His Spirit indwells in me. And I'm forever changed. Just like marriage changes you. Can all my married couples give me an amen? Marriage changes you. Yeah, it does. I promise you it does. Man, what a great change. Man, I'm not half the man that I've... Without Nancy, I'm not there. Marriage is a good thing. And it changes you. Christ changes you. And there's a denial of covenant, the bonds of covenant marriage. If you don't believe me, and I didn't check the statistics because I don't want to really know the statistics, but last time I checked them, you know, cohabitation, which is people living together outside the bonds of covenant marriage, was actually higher within the church than it was outside the church. Well, but Brother Rusty, we're in love and we're going to get married. Well, then wait. Well, there's nothing going on. Are you kidding me? You think I just fell off the turnip truck last night? If there's nothing going on, then separate. That's simple. Well, you know, yeah, I know. I've lived in this world too. I know what the world is about. Wise as a serpent, but I'm trying to be harmless as a dove. You're sinning. You're sinning. John Calvin, to all of these, put it this way. He said, "We now perceive how the authority of the law was confirmed by the promises, but because we are not only indolent, but also refractory." That means we're not only thick-headed, we're stubborn too, right? That's what he means by that. He added, on the other side, threats which might inspire terror both to subdue the obstinacy of the flesh and to correct the insecurity in which we're too apt to indulge. What Calvin is saying is we normally don't listen unless there's a threat. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to whoop you. Right? A serpent. Right? 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, or those who are greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And then lastly here on these, the third set, the subversive sins, God shows us that our selfish indulgence will lead us to destroy everything we see. This is one of the reasons why I really don't have a lot of stock in the green movement. I'm all for the environment. I'm all for making things better than when I found it. That's just the way I was raised. When I was a kid and we were walking around out in the woods, if we came across a tin can, Dad would say, or my granddad would say, "Why don't you pick up that can?" "Why, it's not mine." "Well, we're going to leave it better than we found it. Pick it up." I'm all for that. And I just don't see that heart in people who call themselves environmentalists. That's a political. They're trying to get something other than the environment. Okay? We need to not destroy the things around us. And what I see in environmentalism today is they're destroying the things around them for the sake of saving the planet. They're destroying the planet to save it. It doesn't make any sense. All right? But it's selfish indulgence. That answers the question. Selfish indulgence leads us to destroy everything around us. Verse 24. We have a complete disregard for those who are connected to by common confession. Cursed is anyone who strikes his neighbor. He's not striking an enemy. He's not striking a foreigner or an alien. It's a neighbor. It's somebody who he knows. This is the person that you went next door and said, "Hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? I'm out." This is people that you depend on in times of difficulty. It's the people who depend on you when they're in tough times. And you take advantage of that common confession, that relationship, and take advantage of them? You're destroying those that are you're connected with by common confession. You complete disregard for those who you should be defending. Verse 25, cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. With a privilege comes responsibility. Let me say that again so that we'll all catch it. With privilege comes responsibility. I'm going to say this to you because I say it at my house. I'm not going to let you be entitled. I'm not going to let you grow up with an entitlement mentality. It is your responsibility to take care of yourself. Now, in the places where you are unable to take care of yourself, there is help. Because that's the other side of it. But if you're just hoping to sit on your can and watch TV all day and have somebody take care of you, let me remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul. He who does not work, do not let him eat. Hunger is a great motivator. When you're hungry, you'll get up and get going. But with privilege comes responsibility. We have a responsibility to care for those who can't care for themselves. And then lastly, we have a complete disregard for God Himself. Verse 26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. It's not good enough to say amen. You got to actually follow through. Right? So all the things that we've said today, all the promises that we've latched on today in terms of forgiveness, we've got to follow through. We've got to continue to repent. We've got to continue to seek forgiveness. I mean, there's a sense in which our salvation is a one-and-done deal. I got that because it depends on Christ. But that one-and-done deal is played out in our lives every day, and we continue to sin every day, and so we have to continue to seek forgiveness every day. We have to continue to repent every day. We have to continue to seek God's favor every day and learn from our mistakes and not sin in that way anymore, but to continue to grow in Christ. It never stops. And if you just don't see it that way, maybe you haven't stressed yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Stress yourself. Ask the hard questions. Take on the hard problems to see if Christ is in you. And that begins with our final thought, is that we must agree with God on just how sinful we really are. Look, I am so thankful that God saves us. I am so thankful that God forgives us of our sin. I mean, that's the only hope we have. That's the only grace we have. But we need to know what we've been saved from. We need to remember and realize and know and keep in front of us just how bad we were and how bad we are. And grace will be that much sweeter. Agree? Amen. A couple of things and I'll close just kind of to illustrate the idiocy of refusing to listen to the warnings. A thief was sure that the church that he was hiding in was safe. Just inside the door, he spied a rope that he thought carried him up to the upper floor. He was surprised to find that the police found him when the church bell started ringing. In Mexico City, a man snatched a woman's purse and dashed into a doorway to hide. It turned out the doorway was the doorway to the police station, and when he was questioned and later identified by the victim. Shoplifting in a department store in Rochester, New York, a man picked up an alarm clock and headed for the nearest door. The clock concealed under his coat went off before he could get out the door and brought the detectives running. A Canadian who had a custom-built radio stolen from his automobile, advertised in the local paper that he was wanting to purchase a custom-built radio. The first person who contacted him was the thief. In Glasgow, a pickpocket got a 60-day prison term for trying his luck on an excursion boat carrying 20 police officers and their wives. And the police in Palo Alto seized a suspect as he stood in a post office admiring the wanted posters. Isn't that crazy? Can't fix stupid. But you can fix sin. Cursed, cursed, cursed be all that do these things, but blessed be those who in Christ have been forgiven of all their sin. Amen? And that, beloved, is the heart of the matter. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, simply that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us related to the depths of our own depravity. And Lord, may we not cast it aside or rationalize it by looking at the depravity of the world around us and then somehow estimating that we're better than them. May we not be ignorant and blind of it simply because we've been saved by grace. But may we always remember your word, meditate on it day and night. Repent of the sin that you bring before us each day. And help us, Father, to really not only receive, but understand the forgiveness that you've given to us. And may we agree with you always as to how sinful we really are and how great your grace and mercy really is. Father, we ask that you would move upon us in this way, that we might take what we've learned and share it with the world as we are being salt and light. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing together to sing our closing hymn, we're doing so with three things in mind. Number one, we have heard the word of the Lord. Number two, we have understood the word of the Lord. And number three, we're committing to go out into the world and to live out all the things we've learned today. With those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to go to the next one.